their idea of the resurrection was that there would be, it would be the same body. It'd be more of just bringing somebody back to life. And you can understand why they would think that, because all of the examples of resurrection that they had was just that, with an idea of being resurrected and having our bodies transformed. That was uniquely Christian. That was only something that was brought about by the revelation of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. So the Old Testament has a number of verses that point to the coming resurrection. There's a lot of people that say, well, the resurrection isn't in the Old Testament, but it is. And some of these they try to argue away in one way or another, but the reality is some of these are very clear verses. Job 19, verse 25 through 27. Ezekiel 37, we don't need to read that one. We'll just mention it because it's not exactly. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Psalm 16:10, Psalm 49:14, and Isaiah 26:19. So Job 19:25 through 27.
For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Now my heart yearns within me.
So, seemed to me a very clear statement of faith in a resurrection, that he recognizes that his body is going to die, his flesh is going to decompose, and yet he has this confidence that in his flesh he's going to see God, and that in that he yearns for that moment. And so we can understand that in times of suffering, that the concept of the resurrection can be a great comfort to us. Ezekiel 37, we have the vision of the valley of dry bones. And that isn't specifically speaking of a physical resurrection, but it was using this imagery of a physical resurrection to demonstrate that Israel was going to be brought back to right relationship with God. But you have this very vivid description of the bones coming back together, and the flesh, the muscle and the sinews reattaching themselves, and then the skin, and then a breath of life placed back in them. And so you have this very descriptive picture of resurrection, and it would connect with these people because they had a belief that God was going to raise people from the dead. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Okay, they're going to be brought back to life. They'll be brought out of the ground. And that there's a distinction. There's those that will be resurrected to life and others resurrected to eternal judgment. Yeah, Psalm 16:10. Okay, this is a messianic psalm, but very clearly applied to Christ's resurrection, that he was not going to see corruption. Psalm 49, verse 14. Okay, God is going to redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Isaiah 26:19.
A dead man shall live together with my dead body. Shall he arise? Awake and say saying to me that, well, and what I do is, as the rule of earth, and the earth will cast off today.
I don't know how you get any clearer than that, huh? I mean, the earth is going to cast out the dead. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. That's an expectation that God was going to bring these things back to life. We have some New Testament verses that applied to the Old Testament. Hebrews 11:35 and Matthew 22:31. Their expectation in putting up with the torture and torments that they were going through, they had an expectation of gaining a better resurrection. And then Matthew 22:31. There's one of the questions I was going to ask. Which sect of the Jews believed in the resurrection? The Pharisees. Which group did not believe in the resurrection? The Sadducees. They're sad, you see. They don't believe in a resurrection. They're sad. That's just an easy way to remember that. But they didn't believe in the resurrection, and Jesus was teaching them that even the words of Moses demonstrated that there is life after death. And so there should have been a clear expectation of that. So all of the examples in the Old Testament of resurrection were revivification. That is, they had the same body. They, were frail. They were subject to death. They were subject to all of the torments of life, and so they didn't have a clear understanding of what the New Testament was going to teach us. What does 1 Timothy 1:10 tell us? It's not the right verse, just a second. The 2 Timothy 1:10? Yes. 2 Timothy 1:10. Sorry. So though the Old Testament saints didn't have a clear picture of what the resurrection was going to be, it's understandable because immortality was brought to light through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was a clear master over death. Mark 8:31.
And after 3 days,
It is miraculous that he could predict his death to such detail, but to go beyond that and to predict that in 3 days he was going to rise again, and then to do exactly that, demonstrates that he was God in the flesh, that he had power over death. And he repeats it again in chapter 9, verse 31, and chapter 10, 34. So this wasn't just some accidental statement. He was very clear. He very much predicted his death and exactly what was going to happen, and tells exactly when he was going to raise from the dead. Jesus is the master over death. 1 Corinthians 15:21. We see in Jesus rising from the dead a total victory over sin and death. A victory that could not be won. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you go to Genesis and you look at the genealogy there. It's so-and-so, he lived so many years, he begat, he lived so many years more, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Only sinners die, except for Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, so that we might live. And so he has complete and total victory over sin. What Adam brought about in his rebellion, Jesus Christ is able to reverse completely. You know, there are many religions that exist, but only one has a divine stamp of approval, that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's just God's stamp of approval on that. Nobody else has that. Luke chapter 20 and verse 31. I thought this was an interesting phrase here. Isn't right. What did I say? Luke 20, 36.
Okay. Yeah. Nor can they die anymore, but they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.
We always think of those that place their trust in Christ as being the sons of God, but what does it say that we are there? Being the sons of the resurrection. And it's just kind of something to think about there. What is a son? It's your offspring, right? You've generated offspring. And the idea behind son is also that it bears the character or resembles the one that generated them. And so we are the sons of God, we bear the image of God, but also we are sons of the resurrection, and so our lives ought to bear the image of resurrection power. It ought to demonstrate resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. It is to be raised up a spiritual body. And that's not to say it doesn't have a natural element to it. I mean, otherwise there wouldn't be any need of resurrection. We have, we're spirit beings. When our spirit departs from the body, we still exist. And if there was no natural element to the body, but it's not going to be the physical body that we are familiar with. And he goes and talks about how the seed has to die before it grows. And what is planted in the ground is not exactly the same thing that grows up. It's wheat. You plant a wheat seed, you get a wheat plant. It's still wheat. It hasn't changed so much that it's not identifiable. But there's a very distinct difference between the dead seed that you lay in the ground and the living plant that sprouts up out of it. And so we're going to have resurrected spirit bodies, bodies that are suited to the spirit life. And we see that we're going to be like Jesus Christ, and that is just a glimpse of what we have in store. We don't fully have a picture of what that's going to be. Philippians 3:21. Okay, it's going to be transformed. It's going to be transformed by his power. So we're going to be different. It will not be a body of weakness. It will be a body of strength. It's not a body of humiliation. It's going to be a body of glory. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 17. Times when we give a gospel presentation, we emphasize the cross. We emphasize the substitutionary death. But as you look at the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament, the resurrection message played a prominent part of that message. And if Jesus didn't, if nobody rises from the dead, then Jesus couldn't have risen. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say that Jesus rose from the dead, but there is no resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, then God can resurrect any of us. The very possibility is presented. But the gospel message is that he died, he was buried, he rose the third day. You take away an aspect of the gospel message, you no longer have the gospel. And so he says, if this is not true, whatever parts of the story you like and are holding to, how do you know those are true? The whole thing is true. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He rose again the third day. And that is the good news. So Romans 4 and verse 25.
He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification.
Okay, the term because can be understood as for. He was raised for the purpose of our justification. So there in that verse, he divides the work of the gospel into two parts. In his dying, he took our sin upon himself. In his rising, he makes us right before God. It is in his resurrection and in his life that we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Go back to the Old Testament picture of the Day of Atonement. If that priest took the blood through the veil to the mercy seat and he was not acceptable in the sight of God, or if his sacrifice was not acceptable in the sight of God, what would happen to him? He would have died. He's coming before the glory, the Shekinah glory of holy God. And if he didn't come according to God's prescription, God would have struck him dead. And you see that in the men that tried to offer strange incense. God would not accept it. And so they knew that their offering was accepted before God when the priest came back out alive. And Jesus Christ went, took this punishment of our sin. His blood was shed. He's placed that blood upon the mercy seat, but how do we know that it was acceptable? Because he came back out alive. And it's a wonderful picture and a confidence for us. Some of my thoughts are not necessarily well ordered here, but you know, God created us a body-spirit unity. You go back to Genesis, he breathed into us the breath of life, and we are made in his image. We had fellowship with God, and everything was perfect. And then Adam sinned. And Adam's sin destroyed so much. It's damaged so much. It removed fellowship between God and man. And God's purpose is to bring everything back to that element of perfection. And so to provide a salvation that does not allow for the physical spirit body which he created to be man is an incompletion of God's ultimate design. He made us to be physical, spiritual creatures in fellowship with him. So there has to be a resurrection from the dead so that all things would be restored back to what they should be. Without the resurrection, we would have no assurance that there is an afterlife. Jesus did not cease to exist when his body died. He was somewhere, and he returned to that body and then went to heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:32. I think at this point he's equating the resurrection with the afterlife and the judgment. If there is no afterlife, there is no judgment, then do whatever you want. But the reality is we're going to be resurrected. There is the resurrection itself demonstrates that there is eternal life, and that eternal life is going to be spent somewhere, either in heaven or it's going to be spent in hell. In salvation, we are irrevocably tied to Christ and his experience of death and resurrection. And this opens up to us a whole new world to which we are to seek after, desiring the things which are above. Colossians 3:1.
Christ is, we can use the right hand of the cross.
Okay, we have the whole element of the communion service and the baptism that point to the resurrected Christ. We're not just remembering his death. We're not just remembering somebody that's... It's not a memorial service like we would have for Memorial Day, remembering the guys that have died in battle. We're remembering a Christ that is risen and is living. And that's why sometimes we make an effort to point to the fact that it's not just a somber moment, it's a joyous moment. And as we look at the baptism, as you are buried and raised to new life, it's a picture of what happened when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and we are baptized by the Spirit of God. We are placed in the body of Christ, and where he died, we died. Where he rose again, we rose again to new life. And so we play that out visibly so that we picture it. I died and I was raised to new life, and I am a believer in Jesus Christ. And so we are intimately tied to Christ's experience of the death, burial, and his resurrection. The resurrection is a sustaining hope for life in a fallen world. Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. His power toward us, the word toward is one of those preposition things, in us, among us, in our direction, that we have resurrection power for the Christian life. And this is very important. It secures our eternal salvation. Satan could not hold Christ in the grave, and therefore he cannot keep me. John chapter 10, verse 28 talks about us being in Christ's hand, in the Father's hand. And if Satan could not keep Jesus in the grave, which he would love to have been able to do, but he didn't have the ability to do that. He doesn't have the ability to overpower Jesus in keeping me saved. Nothing can. And so that's a great comfort to us. Secondly, we face very real hardships, and we're called to do hard things beyond the strength of the flesh. And sometimes we look at the heroes of the faith who have gone off as missionaries and things, and they've done hard things, but really, just living in a sin-cursed world to the glory of God is beyond our capacity. And yet, we have this comfort that the resurrection power of God is working in us and through us to accomplish that. Number three, the vestiges of sin and the battle with the flesh require power beyond ourselves. The bondage to sin is broken, but we still have that fleshly nature. We still have desires. We still are fighting a spiritual battle within ourselves. And that battle is more than we can handle. But we have this confidence that we have resurrection power This is what God has chosen to demonstrate the immensity of his power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And then to say that that power is working in us and through us. Number four, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers. And we know that our enemy is defeated. John 14:30 and 1 John 4:4.
I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me.
First John 4:4.
You are God, little children, and have overcome the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
You have overcome him because we have resurrection power. Satan couldn't stop Jesus. And Satan can't stop us. He wants to. He'll try to. We might let him, but we don't have to. He has no power over us because we have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in us. The grief of death can be unbearable, but for the resurrection hope. And we can go to 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and talk about that. Also, 1st Corinthians 15. Death has been conquered and the stinger has been removed. 2nd Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Does not have to bring fear to our life. We have confidence, a confident expectation. There will be a resurrection. There is an afterlife. We were made for this. God has prepared us for this. And 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of that as well, that we have conquered death. Do you think of anything else that is the resurrection brings an important aspect to our lives? There's many cults and false religions that have taken Christianity and warped and twisted it, so they may have placed a hope of resurrection, but they've removed the source of it. They say that Jesus isn't the Son of God or something along those lines. So you have to have the entirety of the truth of the Word of God.
living for it. But it's incomplete. And you're the work of Christ, and you can say, that's how I would say it. And you're not finished, because you by your own works, all of this, that's a purgatory in your head.
Yeah, you have to pay for your sin. You can't have complete forgiveness from a loving God. And what Christ did on the cross was not sufficient. You still have to pay something. And how sad. Yeah. Yeah, if Jesus said it from the cross, it is finished. It's not started, it's finished.